Test, 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 test. 1, 2, 3, 4. Good morning, everyone. It's time to begin. Outlines are on the back there. If you have your Bibles, turn with me. We're not going to be in, we're moving away from Revelation this morning. We're going to be looking at what Paul has to say about the church. We'll be doing that for the next 2 weeks. Today we'll be in 1 Timothy. And then next week, Brad Holly will be in, I believe it's Ephesians chapter 2. So we'll take a look. We've looked at what John has to say about the church next couple of weeks today. And next week, we'll talk about what Paul has to say about the church. You know, in the in the men's Bible study that meets on Friday morning at 6:30, it's called Mountain Men Bible Study. We've just concluded a study of the pastoral epistles. Those are those three short letters from Paul. He's this veteran pastor, church planter, evangelist, missionary, apostle, to a young pastor named Timothy, and another young pastor and church planter named Titus. And in those letters, Paul sketches, it's basically, these are letters about churches, church life. He sketches out the priorities of Christian life in the local congregation. He's talking specifically about the church in Ephesus and the church on the island of Crete. But these are letters, not to specifically those two churches. They're letters to all local congregations, to include Rincon Mountain Presbyterian Church. He talks about the goal of Christian teaching, what it's supposed to aim for. He addresses the role of law in the Christian life. He touches on the question of prayer. Even what the church is to pray for and for whom the church is to pray. He touches on the issue of the role of the relationship between men and women in the local church, including the issue of what men are to do in the local church and what women are to do in the local church. And in 1 Timothy 3, he addresses the issue of the qualification of church officers. You know, what are the character qualifications and gifts and abilities which are to be present in the elders and deacons of every local church? And as the Mountain Men studied these books, went through these long list of instructions, we found ourselves saying, or at least I found myself saying, you know, what are you, Paul, some kind of a control freak? You know, are you going to spell out every iota of what Timothy and Titus are supposed to do every minute of the day? Don't you trust them to know how to lead a local congregation? You know, why all these details about the day-to-day life of a local church? Well, not to worry. In this passage that we're going to look at today, 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 16, Paul explains why all of these details, which he lays out, of the local church life, or why they're so important. And he's going to explain to us why we ought to strive to live in accordance with God's instructions written down in his Bible about life and ministry in the local church. And he's going to give us two reasons in this passage. The first reason is because of what the church is. And the second reason is because of who the Savior is. Of the church is. He's going to tell us here that the reason that we ought to strive to live in this way is because of what God has made the church to be. And, you know, if we would truly appreciate this, Paul says, I think we would realize why we need to strive to live in accordance with these commands about life and ministry together. And then he tells us that the only way we're going to be able to live that way, the only way we're going to be able to live a godly life together in the way he describes in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and in Titus is if we properly appreciate the glory of the Savior with whom we're united by faith. So I've outlined this passage for you on your outline. It's pretty straightforward. In verse 14, and in the very first few words of verse 15, you see Paul's first point. He tells us here his purpose for writing this letter to Timothy. Then if you look at the final words of verse 15, you'll see Paul addresses the importance of the local church. And then if you look at the first part of verse 16, you'll see his third point. He talks about the secret of the Christian life. And then in that beautiful hymn or creed or poem that he's quoting from the life of the early church at the end of verse 16, you'll see he talks about the glory of Christ. So we're going to look at all that together this morning, but before we do, before we hear God's word read, let's look to him in prayer and ask him to help us understand what we're reading here this morning. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It's your word, every jot and tittle of it. Teach our hearts by it. May the needs of our hearts bow before the authority of your divine truth this morning. And by your Spirit, make this truth to live in our lives and to live in our ministries. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. 1 Timothy 3, 14 through 16. It's entitled in the ESV, The Mystery of Godliness. And Paul says to Timothy, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. You know, this is a great passage for Christians in local congregations like Rincon Mountain Presbyterian Church. You know, in it Paul tells us that we'll never aspire to live as God commands, as he instructs in his word, as a people together in the local church, unless and until we realize what the local church is, until we fully appreciate the glory of what God has done in the assembly of believers. And he talks about that here. And secondly, he tells us that we'll never be able to live like this until and unless we fully realize and believe the glory of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to explore with you this morning those two grand realities in the four parts of the passage that we have before us today that I've outlined for you there on your outline. First, look at verse 14 and the first part of verse 15. Now, remember now, Paul is in Macedonia, but on the way there, he's left Timothy in Ephesus to clean up some things that had developed. Mainly, he leaves Timothy there to deal with some pretty serious false teaching that had reared its head in the church there. Now, Paul was still planning on visiting Ephesus, but until he did, he wanted the apostolic gospel and he wanted this apostolic church order to be preserved. Hence, Timothy's presence in Ephesus. And hence these instructions to his younger associate and also to the church. Now, just as a side, you know, it's remarkable in a way that we know so much of what we know about our faith and about the church in its formative period simply because the Apostle Paul could not be everywhere at once. And so what did he do? He dispatched communication by letter. You know, had all of his instructions been conveyed orally, as no doubt much of it was, we would know much less about the early church. In any event, here Paul tells us why he's writing to Timothy. He says, I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. You see, this is Paul's purpose in writing this letter, so that we will know how to act in the local church. You know, but here's the thing. At the heart of his concern in writing all this myriad of details about church life in chapters 1 through 3, and he's going to continue to do that in chapters 4 through 6, is his deep concern and desire that the local church would live in light of the enormous truth that the local church is the household of God. It's the house of God. The local church is the family of God. And that is a phenomenal truth. You know, it would have been thunderous to Jewish Christians, which most of those people were. You know, Jewish Christians would have remembered that way back in the days of Jacob, when he met God at Bethel, remember he could say, surely this is the house of God. Surely the Lord is present in this place. Jacob was struck by the dwelling of God near him, by the favor of God to him, by the presence of God with him at this place called Bethel. And then later, you know, when Moses built the tabernacle in the Exodus, the tabernacle became that place, that focal point of God's presence with his people. You know, not that God could be contained in a tent, that wasn't going to happen, but it was a special place where he manifested his nearness to, His love for and his favor on his people. It was the place where his people came face to face with him. They met with him. They encountered him. They praised him. They worshiped him. They heard his word. They enjoyed communion with him. And then later, after the tabernacle, the temple became the place where God dwelt. But you see, in the New Testament, it's different. In the New Testament, the emphasis is no longer some special spiritual location. Wherever the people of God are gathered, whether it's in a beautiful sanctuary, whether it's in a storefront or a parking lot or on a hill or in a valley, there when the people of God are gathered on the Lord's day to meet with him, they are God's house. And Paul's saying, you know, why is it important that we obey all these instructions about what the church should look like, what it should be doing, what should its priorities be, how it should be ordered and administered? You know, why is that important? Because we're not talking about a building here. We're not talking about a place. We're not talking about a location. We're talking about you. You're God's house. That's why it's important. That changes everything. See, that's a staggering thought, to think that we're the household of God. And of course, that means that the very first principle for the Christian life is to realize that this church is not ours. It's God's church. And therefore, it's not our opinion that matters. It's God's. God's house belongs to God. We're not our own. We belong to him. The church is not ours. It's his. But Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on to explain the importance of the local church in the last part of verse 15. And that's the second thing that I want you to see here. He makes it clear that we as Christians must appreciate what the local church truly is. And he does that here by describing the church in three ways. First, he says that the church is the household of God. Now, next week, Brett Holly is going to flesh that out from Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. That letter to Ephesus was written a couple of years before this letter to Timothy. But let me just say here that I think it's one of the most consoling and elevating blessings of the gospel, that by faith in Jesus Christ, we become members of God's family, brothers and sisters. We have the same heavenly Father. You know, so much of what a Christian is, so much of what he or she must do is the direct result of the fact that a Christian is a child of God, and so a brother and sister of every other believer. You know, what is a household at its best, after all, but an intimate community of love and loyalty? And that's what the church is to be. You know, the false teachers in Ephesus, they weren't damaging a social organization in Ephesus. They were trying to corrupt the house of God. They were dragging its reputation through the mud, weakening its bonds. You know, which is why false teaching cannot be tolerated in the church. And I'll talk about that in just a few minutes. Second, Paul says that the local church is the church of the living God. You know, the Bible often refers to God as the living God in contrast to the lifeless idols that man concocts for himself. You know, church is the English translation of the Greek word ecclesia. It's a word that means assembly. You know, Christians are always the assembly of God, but when they gather as an assembly, as a congregation for worship, their nature as His assembly, it's made more obvious. And from ancient times, it was the Lord's promise to be present when His people gathered as His assembly. And third, Paul says that the church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. By the way, there's no definite article there before either of those terms. So the church is not the pillar and buttress of the truth. The truth of the gospel has other supports, it has other protections. And the point is, if the church should fail at some point, as she often has, it doesn't mean that the gospel will perish. The gospel will not perish if the church fails. Now, Paul's way of speaking here, I think, would have made special sense in a letter to Christians who lived in Ephesus. Remember what Ephesus was famous for. The boast of the city was its temple to Diana, or Artemis. You know, regarded as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It boasted, I think they say, 100 columns or pillars, each some 55 feet high. And those columns buttressed, they supported a massive roof, I think, of marble. And the two terms that Paul uses here refer to the structure of that temple and make the point. The church must hold fast to the truth. The church has to keep it sacrosanct. Protect it from corruption on the one hand, and on the other hand, hold it up for the world to see. See, that's the mission of the church. That's its calling. To guard the truth that God has revealed against every distortion, every falsification, and proclaim it without fear or compromise throughout the world. And you see, the special point of this emphasis is due, of course, to the fact that it was precisely that the Ephesian church was not doing. And that's true in our day as well. You know, the dismal fact of the matter is this. A large part of Christendom today lives in spiritual darkness and death because teachers like these Paul speaks of here in these pastoral epistles, they were allowed to spread their teaching through the body of Christ until it was believed. First alongside the Bible, and then instead of that of the Bible. And I think we see that in spades in most of the mainline Protestant denominations today. We see it in many so-called evangelical churches. You know, heresy, it's an interesting thing. Heresy is usually, at least at the outset, a mixture of much truth with only some error. And it typically draws as well from the prevalence of certain widely held popular ideas in the culture. It breathes the air of its time. It's always easy to believe heresies. In the nature of the case, they're a form of Christianity intended to be easier to believe. It was so in Timothy's day, and it's so in our day. But here's the thing, the presence of error, unchallenged and uncorrected, eventually, like a little leaven, corrupts the whole. The church, the pillar and buttress of the truth, has to guard that truth, must hold fast to the truth as it has been revealed. If she loses it, it's lost to the church. And it's also lost to mankind, too. And with it is lost the way to God. It's lost the way to heaven and the way to the fullness of life that's found only in Jesus Christ. You know, we, as a group, we should be absolutely grateful that the Word of God is guarded here at Rincon Mountain Presbyterian Church. It's proclaimed here each and every day. We need to pray for our pastors. We need to pray for our elders that it will remain so. So Paul says that the local church is the household of God. It's the church of the living God. It's the pillar and buttress of the truth. It's the local church where God meets especially with his people. It's the local church which is the essential instrument through which God propagates his truth. And he wants us, I think, what he's saying here is he wants us to fully appreciate that, to love the glory of all that. The glory of the local fellowship of believers. When we gather Lord's Day after Lord's Day, committed to God, committed to one another, there God dwells. And Paul is saying to us here, never underestimate the importance of that. Never underestimate the significance of that. Well, he's not done. He goes on here. Look at the beginning of verse 16. He says a third thing. He gives us here the secret of the Christian life. You know, you could go down the street here to Gospel Supplies. You could go to Amazon.com, and you could buy as many books as you like with the secret of the Christian life in three steps or four steps or five steps in the title. Well, let me save you some money, all right? You don't need to spend any of your hard-earned money on such thing, because Paul tells us the secret right here. And I'm sure it's not going to come as any great surprise to you. What is the secret? Look at it. We confess, verse 16 says. In other words, every Christian knows this. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. And the next word there is he. Or some of your translations may have who. And who is the he? He, Jesus Christ, he is the mystery of godliness, and he is the secret of the Christian life. Paul is saying that the mystery of living a godly life in the world as the people of God, living and ministering together, it's simple. It's Jesus. There's no other way. You know, you may recall over in Acts 19, beginning at verse 28, Luke tells us that Paul got into quite a scuffle with the Ephesians once before. And these Ephesian agitators, the pagans from the city, they were actually outside chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Because it was feared that Paul was somehow compromising the greatness of Artemis, their god, by preaching that Jesus Christ was the only way to God. So they were chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Well, great is the mystery of godliness. That's the Christian equivalent of that. He's saying that's what we should be chanting. What he's saying here is that all Christians know and can attest that the mystery of their new life in obedience finds its source in Jesus Christ. He's saying that our ability to live in accordance with the instructions of God's Word is all based on, it's grounded on, Jesus Christ. Christ is the source of our ability to live the Christian life. And he goes on. He doesn't stop there. He goes on to a fourth thing. You know, he wants to speak to us about not only the purpose of his writing to Timothy, the importance of the local church, the secret of the Christian life, but also about the glory of Jesus Christ, because we have to serve the Lord from a deep love for Christ. Look at what he says here. He says, "He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Now, the English Standard Version, the ESV, which I read from, has printed the six lines here in a way that suggests that what we have here is a poem. or it's a hymn, or some kind of creedal affirmation. And I think that's surely right. While Christ is the object, the obvious subject of the lines, the fact that he remains unnamed, I think, is likely due to the fact that these verses were taken from a longer text. So what we have here, I think, is a fragment of a hymn or a creed. Now, there are a couple of ways that people take these lines. I think the best way to take them is chronological. So, just let's go down through. He was manifested in the flesh. I think that is referring to his incarnation. He was vindicated by the Spirit. Perhaps referring to his miracles, but I think especially it's referring to his resurrection. Seen by angels. I think that refers to his ascension. Proclaimed among the nations. I think that refers to the spread of the gospel after about him after Pentecost. Believed on in the world seems to be a reference to the growing church and taken up in glory. Now, that's probably not a reference to his ascension, but it's a reference to his second coming and then his return to heaven. And I think that's likely simply because the absence of any reference to the Lord's vindication at the end of history, I think that would be surprising in such a summary of this history of redemption, if you will. In any case, these six lines, if you take them together, they're obviously a summary of the entire story of the life and work of the Lord Jesus Christ from his birth to his coming again. You know, and the key emphasis here, the central fact of the gospel is that it's a message about Jesus Christ, the Jesus Christ of history. The Christ who was born of a virgin during the governorship of Quirinius, died on the cross during the governorship of Pontius Pilate. He rose from the dead. He ascended to heaven when Tiberius was emperor. He was preached and believed on throughout the world, and he's coming again. So this mystery of godliness consists in this truth that's encapsulated in these six lines of this verse 16. You know, in the Bible, as we've often observed, a mystery is supremely something that can be known only because it has been revealed. And it's revealed in time and space, in history. You know, this historical message about Christ that we see here in verse 16, it's contrary to what the false teachers were peddling here in Ephesus. Else Paul, I don't think, would have mentioned it here. You see, their message was not this history, was not this spiritual and ethical implications of this history, but apparently it was just some esoteric philosophy, some trendy wisdom for life that had some place for Jesus Christ probably, but could not be described in terms of a simple summary of the personal history of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, it was not the proclamation and the outworking of the historical facts of the Savior's life, death, resurrection, and coming again, which are the foundation of not only Christian belief, but it's the foundation of Christian practice. So here's what Paul wants us to remember. No other religion ties itself to history as Christianity does. No other faith so willingly suspends its credibility on the reliability of its historical claims. No other message about God and salvation is thoroughly interwoven with the events of human history, with the people of history, with the history of nations. You see, Christianity is utterly unlike all the rest in this most fundamental way. You see, everything rests on what happened in the world those long years ago. You see, if the resurrection didn't happen, While Pontius Pilate was asleep in his bed that Sunday morning in Jerusalem, then our faith is vain. And we're not ashamed to say so. And when that is admitted, it will be seen that the entire structure of our faith is historical. You know, the world was made by God. Creation is history. Man fell into sin. The fall is history. Man was redeemed by the incarnation, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That too is history in the ordinary sense. That is, it's an account of what happened. And Jesus will someday come a second time. The end is history. The consummation is also history, by which we mean it will be an event in time and space. The same time and space, the same space in which you and I are living today, in which every human being has lived or will live. See, there's nothing like this in the world. No other religion has this historical character. No other faith could be summed up in six lines that describe what happened to a particular individual in a certain time and in a certain place. You know, you can't read the Bible, particularly a verse like this, this wonderful verse 16, and think that the gospel is simply a philosophy or an ethical system and not the announcement of wonderful things that happened at such and such a time and place when so-and-so was governor or emperor. Events so stupendous, so wonderful. You know, the entire life of the world turns on them, must turn on them. And the greatest thing that happened in time and space was he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels. He was proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. And Paul wants us to see and appreciate, you know, the full glory of this historical Christ. And seeing that, to live our lives in the light of that glory. Well, let me conclude this in just a few words and give you a chance to respond. You know, if you're like me, and you are, we sometimes get down. We have this pity party. We say, you know, God, I'm in deep weeds right now. I just lost my job. I don't know, my children are disobedient. My prayers are just bouncing off the ceiling. Do you really know what's going on in my life? Do you really care what's going on in my life? And Paul gives us this short passage here. And he says, let me show you the body of Christ. Let me show you the church that God has made, the family you belong to. You're the household of God. You're God's child. He listens. He cares. You have a responsibility to guard and proclaim his truth in the world. And let me show you this Jesus. This is the power at work in you. The one who was revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the Spirit, and so on. That Jesus resides in you. You know, don't tell me about your circumstances. Don't tell me about not being able to overcome. This is the one who is the mystery of godliness, the one whom you have been united with by faith. And he is so much greater than any circumstance that you face right now or ever. He's greater than any sin that's hampering you right now, hindering you. He's greater than any obstacle in your personal life, in your family life, your work life, your community life, whatever aspect of your life. He's so much greater than that there is nothing that his power is not able to overcome. And so he's saying, you know, recognize that. Live like that. Live in the glory of that. Live a life that is in recognition of all that. And I think that's the basic fundamental reason why he's saying here that we should follow these instructions that are being given because of what God has made the church and because who the Savior of that church is. Okay, we've got about 7 minutes here. Grant, go ahead. Speak up. Okay. Did everybody hear that? I'm not sure I got all that. But baptism you're talking about? Right. 3:16. Okay. All right. Anything else? Any other comments? Thoughts? Reflections, disagreements. Okay. Was it that clear? All right. Well, let me, I will not be here next week. You're in for the treat with Mr. Brett Holly. We'll be teaching from Ephesians chapter 2 about what Paul says about the church in that wonderful passage. And then we will be through with the quarter. Thank you all for your attention. Appreciate it. Let me pray for us. Lord God, in light of the greatness of the many challenges that we have today, we do need a great Savior. But you've given us much more than a great Savior. And because of that, we can be more than conquerors. And grant us by faith, I think, the ability to believe that and so to live that. And I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.